Why don't we open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we have your word. I thank you that we have the gift of the text of your scripture, that we have your spirit to help us read and understand it and live it out. And I pray that as we read through the scripture, as we hear from you, that our hearts would be soft, that our lives would be changed, and that you would work through us, that you would work through Gateway and use Gateway mightily for your kingdom. So we thank you for this time. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All righty. So today we are going to be talking about the sovereignty and the calling of God. The two big points today, the sovereignty of God and the calling of God. Really quickly, the sovereignty of God, that's just, he is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is the one who is in control of everything. That's his sovereignty. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And, you know, just a little background on Romans 9 through 11. That's the portion of Romans we're in. It's a tough couple of chapters. Even me, when I would read through Romans, I'd get to Romans 8, and I'd be like, yes, I love Romans 8. And then I'd go 9, 10, 11, and 12. Oh, I love Romans 12. But this middle part, even I would just kind of skim through it. And a lot of people, they argue that this section of Romans, it just kind of disrupts the whole flow of what Paul's trying to do. Like, oh, if 9 and 11, 9, 10, 11, if they weren't there, Paul's argument, it would flow better. It's just a tangent he goes off on. But after studying through this passage, and hopefully as we read through it today, you'll see that this is the very heart of what Paul has been trying to tell us this whole time in the book of Romans. He's writing to the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Rome, and here he's taking time to address the very heart of the issue that is tearing them apart. Namely, there's this disunity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. There's a redefining of God's people to include the Gentiles, and Paul is addressing the Jews, saying, don't worry, this is the plan all along. These chapters, they naturally extend all the topics that Paul's already talked about. He talks about how the time under the law is gone and past, and now we're under the freedom of Christ. Well, that you're going to see that a lot in this chapter. And the last verses of Romans 8, it echoes throughout these chapters. We see God works all things according to his good in the nation of Israel and his people. As we see God's love, it conquers all things in the nation of Israel toward his people, us. And so it's incredible. That's what we're going to look at. Two big points. What are they? God's sovereignty and God's calling. God's sovereignty, that we get to see through these chapters, so we get to understand what God has been doing throughout all of history and is calling on us. How will they hear unless they're told? That is the big thing we're going through. Let's begin our study. Let's pay attention to those two themes, and let's start reading here. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the children of Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's key. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses, he writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And so what we see here in these first five verses is that Christ is revealed as the Savior. He's the Redeemer whom God has proclaimed all the way back in the Garden of Eden as the Savior, the Redeemer. That's proving his sovereignty. He said in verse 1, this is the big, awesome setup for this whole chapter. He says, my heart's desire, my prayer for them is that they may be saved. And so he has this framework. I want the people of Israel to be saved. And that's why he's so passionate about laying this whole chapter out to them. He wants to show them the power of the truth of the gospel. And when Paul, in the earlier chapter, he says that the gospel is the power of God. He uses this word dunamis, and that reminds us very closely of the word dynamite in English, right? Dynamite, what does it do? It blasts rock. Well, that's what the gospel does. It blasts away the spiritual hardness, the rock-hard heart, and it blows it away because it's powerful. It's dynamite. We see this at the jailer in Philippi, the runaway slave Onesimus in Rome. We see it with Saul himself. He was persecuting the Christians, and yet his heart was softened because of the gospel. There's power in the gospel. But power for what? Well, we see in verses 2 and 3, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They established their own righteousness, didn't submit to God's righteousness. And so the power of the gospel, it's in its ability to blast away our prideful self-righteousness and replace it with God's righteousness. And again, Paul, he recognizes right where the Jewish people are. He did the same thing. He was in the same position. He was passionate, but he was still wrong. He was passionately, zealously persecuting the church, but that didn't make him right. You know, this has happened a lot of times throughout history. You think of, the first thing that came to my mind was Galileo. Galileo and the Catholic Church. Galileo said, hey, the sun is at the center of the universe. It's not the earth. The earth, it's not the earth, and then everything else revolves around it. You can see clearly that, and the Catholic Church was like, no, the scriptures say that earth is in the middle, and, you know, they passionately defended it, and they were zealously, the scriptures, for so many years, and then all of a sudden, ooh, we were wrong. So passion, that doesn't equal being right. There was a flat earth convention in November. That's fun. That's still happening somehow, where they had a whole hotel rented out, and they all got together, and they had these weird hats, and, you know, they were walking around like, hey, everyone, the earth is flat, and they're so passionate about it. That doesn't make them right. They're so terribly wrong. In the same way, you know, there's going to be a lot of passionate religious people in hell. Why? Because they're following a righteousness that's not based on Christ alone. Just like the people of Israel, they had religion, but not righteousness. They had spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. They had law, but they didn't have Christ. And we see this with every false religion. There's always this fervent zeal for everything that's not going to actually get them salvation. So many people are convinced, I'm earning my way to salvation. I'm earning my way to God. And yet they're just missing the mark entirely. You can be perfect according to your standards, but yet still miss the mark. If I can have the picture up there, there's a picture here of, there he is, there's a picture. This guy is Matt Emmons. He's a Olympian, and he shoots the rifle really well. You can see he has all these medals. In 2004, Matt was at the Olympics, and he was competing in the 50-meter three-position rifle event, and he was so far in the lead. There was just, he needed to, like, just hit the target. He needed one mediocre shot to get gold, and he was laying there, and he was looking at the target. He fired, hit the target, but it was the wrong target. He was in lane two, and he was looking over at lane three, and no matter how well he shot that target in lane three, that didn't count because that was off target. He would have gotten an eight, but he got a zero because no matter how accurate you are, if you're shooting at the wrong target, it doesn't count. See, Emmons, he's an Olympian. Oh, well, actually, first, next slide shows that he actually, it did work out for him. He got a, next picture shows his wife, who exists. There she is. She was there. She saw him fail, and he was so sad and moping around, and then she came over, and she was like, hey, it's okay. And then, long story short, they got married, so it worked out for him. But Emmons, he's an Olympian. His wife, they're both Olympians, and this sport that they're competing in is one of the most precise in the world. Out of every competition, their defeat and victory margins are within millimeters. So 4 years later, Emmons, he's in Beijing. He's at the Olympics, and he's in the same event. He's aiming down the sights, and he's getting down to the bullseye, but his finger slips, and it shoots, and it just misses the mark. He got a four, where anything in Olympics, anything under an eight is considered amateur. He made one little mistake, missed the mark. And so in the same way, it doesn't matter how close you get. If you're trying to get your way to heaven, it's that same thing. He missed the mark. He got close, but he got fourth. He didn't even place. If you're trying to get perfection and your own standards, you're shooting at the wrong lane. You're shooting at the wrong target. Don't miss the perfection, the simplicity in the gospel. It's just Christ alone. That's the target, and you can't be aiming at other things through false religions to get there. Our human scales, they're always skewed. They're always inaccurate. We're always too lenient or we're too harsh. We're saying, oh, I don't need a savior at all. Or we're saying, there's no savior that could save me. It's always the worst. It's kind of comes down to, if you're not measuring by the right scale, you're just going to be wrong, no matter how right you are. Like in the Mars probe in 1999, we were going to send a probe to Mars, and JPL, they got all the measurements, and all the measurements were in English, you know, feet, inches, miles, all that stuff. Well, when they sent the probe to Mars, it came flying into the atmosphere and destroyed itself. Oh, that's because when we got the measurements, we put it in as, you know, metric. And so it doesn't matter how right they were putting in all the things in English, they had the wrong scale. So it doesn't matter in your own religion how right you think you are if you're going off the wrong scale. God is not measuring human righteousness. He's measuring his righteousness. And so as we're going through this passage, that's the themes that we're looking at. We're looking at God's righteousness, what it means. We're looking at, again, big two things, God's sovereignty and God's calling, his hand moving throughout history, and us being able to tell people about the good news. So here is a really awesome section. This is the section that's probably most well known. But here he's launching into this beautiful discourse on recapturing all the themes he's talked about in Romans. Now let's read it here. It's in chapter 10, it's verse 6, and we're going to read here. It says, but the righteousness based on faith, that righteousness we were talking about, the right one based on God, based on faith, that says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So where does Paul say that salvation is found? He says in verse 6, well, righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend to heaven. So essentially, that's saying, oh, I need to bring Christ down to me. I need to work in order to get up to him. For the Christian, I need to clean myself up. I need to make myself holy before I go to him. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. No. That's looking at the vastness of sin without the vastness of God's grace. Okay, in verse 7, righteousness based on faith, it doesn't say who will descend into the abyss. Oh man, I need to descend into philosophy. I need to get deep knowledge. Jesus is hiding somewhere and I need to find him. You know, that's the crux of one of the biggest heresies of the early church. At the heart of this movement, the Gnosticism, Gnostic movement, was that there's secret hidden knowledge and you need to go find it. That's where true Jesus followers are. You know, we talked about where man creates religion and how it's always off. Well, here's a quick peek at the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. See if you can see if it's right or wrong, just based on what we've talked about. Gospel of Thomas, 1:14. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary go out from among us, for women are not worthy of the life. Jesus said, look, I will lead her that I may make her male. That sounds great. In order that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males, for every woman who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, feminism. Yeah, right. No, that's a terrible, that's garbage. That's overcomplicating, that's overpolluting, that's destroying the gospel. There's no way that Jesus would ever have said anything like that, but when man gets involved and try to make some kind of heresy, that's what you get. So what does Paul say about the gospel? Does he say we need to work and get up to him? through good works? No. Does he say we need to descend into hidden knowledge to get to philosophy and Jesus down there? No. What does he say? Jesus is right here. The gospel is simple. Verse 8, what does righteousness based on faith say? It says that the word is near you. The word is in your mouth. It's in your heart. You don't have to go anywhere. It's believing and confessing. That's how you're saved. With the heart, one believes. With the heart, one is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. See, the gospel, it's different than what man tries to come up with. It's different than what we're used to. There's a Christian worker who tried to go to a woman. She was really poor, and he was like, I have aid. I'm going to give you money. So he was going to go meet her at her house. And he goes up to the door, and he knocks on the door. No answer. And he's knocking on the door, and there's no one answering. And he felt so bad. I wanted to help this woman. I wanted to give her some money to help her pay. Well, a few days later, he sees her in the market, and he comes up to her, and he's like, hey, I tried to knock on the door and give you money. Where were you? And she said, and she's just crying. She said, I was in there, but I was afraid. I thought you were a tax collector. I thought you were a rent collector trying to get money from me, and I didn't have it. Spurgeon, he uses that illustration as the gospel. The one who stands at the door and is knocking, he comes with a gift. He's not coming with a taskmaster's hand to try and grab something from you. The gospel, it's good news. It's news of debt paid, not rent required. It's not a demand, it's a free gift. And we're not used to that kind of message that proclaims freedom and relies on faith. And our big topic, within God's sovereignty and within God's sovereign, there's a beautiful truth here. Look at his sovereignty in verse 11 through 12. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The Lord is the same Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call him. So this is this redefining of God's people, just as God has always planned. Back before Christ, the people of God, they were born by blood. If you were born as a child of Israel, that means that you're part of God's people. But now, you're bought by blood, the blood of Christ. That's what makes you part of the body of Christ, the God's family. And God's heart, it's always about that kind of inclusion. It's always been. Back in Genesis 12, he even says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. Your name will be great. And his final verse here, it says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's always been the whole purpose of God's people. And so, as we're continuing through this passage, we're seeing how God is working out all of the course of history exactly the way he wants, exactly for his people. And so wrapping up this section, that's what's the main part of his argument, Paul's argument. He's saying salvation is not by works, it's by trusting. It's by hearing the gospel and by putting your trust in Jesus. And remember our themes. We're going to be seeing them played out here more. God's sovereignty, God's calling. Look here in verse 14. Here we go. This is going to be the fun part. All right. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so remember, how are we saved? By confessing, by declaring, and by believing. And how does Paul say this gets accomplished? Right in these verses, he says, they hear, they believe, and then they call in the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. I need to put my trust in your death, your resurrection. I declare that you're Lord. But how does that all start? Two things. It starts with someone is sent and someone needs to preach. And that's the main theme for this passage. Everything starts with the believer being sent out and then preaching. And that's our primary goal. That's our primary, most basic need here at Gateway. Evangelism. What does Paul say? Unless someone hears, they can't believe. Someone needs to deliver the message. Someone needs to be sent to them. People need to hear. And this is the part where People usually start looking down. You know, the avoid eye contact. Suddenly you remember you left your tithe money in the car. You got to go check that. Because I'm going to start asking you, who is called to preach the good news? It's not just preachers. It's not just your church leaders. It's you. Every single one of you is called by the Great Commission as a believer. You're called to go. And Paul makes it clear, they can't believe unless they're told, unless someone is sent, and that person is you. Remember, this whole topic, the whole chapter, it's prefaced by Paul saying, my hope for the Jewish nation is that they would be saved. And that's the same mindset we have to have for those in our lives who don't have Christ. We need to have the same posture as God has toward his people, that they might be saved. He has grace and love, outstretched arms toward them. And you know, I think about it. You know, Paul, he's thinking about these people. They're persecuting him. They beat him. They tried to kill him. And yet his desire is that they be saved. You know, for me, if someone cuts me off on the freeway, I'm definitely wishing something for their afterlife. It's just the opposite. I'm not wishing for their salvation. Usually I'm wishing for something else. But to hear Paul, there's people doing so much worse, and he's wishing that, Lord, I just wish you would save them. We need to be a church that has that same heart for the people who need to come to faith. I mean, think of your life before Christ. Before Christ, I was hopeless, I was lonely, bitter, purposeless, afraid. But after Christ, I have hope and comfort, peace, joy, purpose, love, everything. But you know what? There are 16 million people walking around LA where their story, it stops at that before Christ. They're living in hopelessness and loneliness and fear, bitterness. And Paul's heart, God's heart, what our heart should be is for those people to say, look, you don't have to live there. But how are they going to hear? They're going to hear it from you. You're going to be sent, because that's the focus of this year. Gateway, we need to grow. Our job as believers is to present the gospel boldly and to go out from this place, not just be like little sponges getting soaked up here and then walking around without pouring it out. Like, we need to get out there and start preaching this and being sent. This is the powerful stuff. Remember that story about Matt Emmons, the Olympian, and, you know, he had that target? Well, you can't just take an arrow, shoot it, and then it lands, and then you go over there and draw a circle around it and say, I hit it, I hit the target. That's not how it works, guys. There's already a target. You have to shoot the target to hit it. Go and make disciples. That's the target that God has set. He's placed a target in front of us, and we can't just shoot the arrow and say, like, oh, I made it. No, we need to be aiming at that target. We need to be taking our shot, making disciples, preaching. And so that's what we're seeing through this passage. That God's plan has always been for that, for his people to be growing, his people to be a blessing, and God's calling on our hearts. And so we move on here just to get to the last sections here. It says here in verse 18, but I ask, have the Jewish people not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That shows the big picture of what God has been doing. That's the interplay between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jewish nation, it was always meant to be part of this redemptive history, even to the Gentiles. That's us. However, Most of them, they reject Jesus. They reject this part in redemptive history that they have. They still rely on the law, like Paul was saying at the beginning of the passage. They substituted God's righteousness for their own. And so God, in his sovereignty, opens the door wider to the Gentiles. That's what it said in verse 20. I have been found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And remember, Paul, he's not doing this as a shaming of Israel, okay? This is a picture of God's heart. Look at that last verse. All day long, I've held out my hands. What is God's posture? Does it say, I've held my fist out over them? No, he's holding out his arms. He's beckoning them. He's welcoming them. That's the heart of God. And that's the whole point of this whole passage, that we need to get this big picture. We need to understand God's sovereignty in all of history. And that's what this last chapter, chapter 11, is all about. What was God's plan for Israel before and after Christ? What was his idea with opening the door to the Gentiles? What was the purpose of this relationship? Well, we're going to read on here, and it explains everything. It says in chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But verse 4, what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God's heart has always been for his people. He is for them, not against them. He has not rejected his people. He's never left them alone. He's always had a remnant preserved. He's never completely destroyed them. Even when they were disobedient, even when they dishonored him, there's always been a remnant preserved by God's grace. And we continue on here. So what then? In verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. In verse 12, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? God's sovereignty is written all over that chapter. He is in control. People think, oh, you know, Israel is religious, right? You think, oh, yeah, they're all Orthodox, or they're all still following God. No, they're really secular. Even today, most of them are atheist. Their hearts are hardened, just like it says in this passage. But yet, the thought that God is going to use them again, that's exciting. And that's on top of the idea that he's already used them to bring about Jesus to reach all the nations. That's his sovereignty. Again, if you look at this passage, even though God, he hardened Israel's heart, it's so that it opens a door wider to the Gentiles. And by opening a door to the Gentiles, that makes them jealous, which opens the door back to them. It's incredible. It's like chess. You know, God is thinking, moves and moves ahead. It's checkmate. He's already won. It's incredible. And that's what God's hope and plan has been all along. He's been working in the people of Israel. He's been working with them. And even though they turned their backs on him, he uses even that to get them to be jealous. It's incredible. It's incredible. And that's the beauty of this passage. We see in the first part that Paul, he recapitulates his whole letter. He talks about powerful truths of salvation, how you're saved. You confess and believe. And then he uses logic to show the fundamental calling on our life, that we need to be sent, that people can't hear and believe without us. And then finally, he gives an overview of the whole history of Israel and shows how he has been in control the whole time, how he is all powerful, he's all loving, all knowing, gracious. And you know, this year, We at Gateway, we have the potential to get on track with what God has been doing throughout all of history. We get to live out the very things he's commanded us to do. Go and make disciples. That's the target. He's placed it right in front of you. And this year, Gateway, we get to take a chance and take a shot and say, yes, I'm going to go. I'm going to be sent. I'm going to be bold. It's just like what some of our prayer requests were yesterday and even today, that I just need to share with that person. I need to pray with that person. Are you ready to take that shot? Are you ready to get down and go for it? Because we've been holding this rifle in our hands for a long time. We have the gospel, we have the power, and we're just not doing anything with it. But this year, God is opening up amazing opportunities for us to take hold and go for it. So that's my encouragement. Take the shot. Go make disciples. And let's get in on this big, amazing mission that God has been doing throughout all of history. So I'm going to welcome the worship team to come back on up. And we're going to end in a song that really, I think, captures the beauty of all that God has been saying about salvation.